Now, if I wasn't living in the modern day, I just had my druthers and might as well entitle my sermons the way that it makes sense to me and not worry about do they fit in a certain designated spot that they allow for on the internet. You know, we're only allowed 30 characters. We put a title to a sermon. Do you realize that's 30 spaces? So if I say, God is great and God is good and he is to be thanked. Well, G-O-D, that's three characters. Space, that's another character. Then I is, I-S, there's another two more. Then space, so when you come up to 30, that's it. That's all they, it's like, oh, you know, it's very limiting sometimes. But the old school sermons, some of those titles went on forever. I think I would call this one Scratching the Surface of God's Incomprehensible Judgments and Decrees in Election, : Superlapsarianism versus Infralapsarianism. That would be the title. And people say, what's that? I don't think that's going to draw anybody. But it's the title as I see it in my mind. But I understand sometimes you got to do it in a way that's going to appeal. I leave the titles now for the sermons. I leave to the men that are doing the recording. Like, you invent your own titles. Pay attention to the sermon, and you got to make them fit. So you have to play with it, and I'm not playing with it. You ask me for a title, and it's too long. So I'm letting them do it. Now, the title I gave and the subject itself may sound a little heady or esoteric and not applicable to anything kind of subject, but it's not that way at all. If properly conceptualized, it will lay in the believer a sure foundation upon which that believer will be able to live in peace and contentedness and in harmony with God's inscrutable and unfathomable providence that sometimes crosses the lives of his people. And it is oftentimes these very intersections in our lives where our confidence and faith in God can be seriously shaken and challenged. That's what makes the subject so practical. It doesn't sound it the whole time you're talking about it. But you can argue the point, but once it really saturates your mind, you realize it's extremely important. This is where we run into problems. Why do bad things happen to good people? There it is. That's a big one. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Stomp foot, stomp foot. But see, I can make it a little humorous with the stomp foot, but the thing is, it can be very challenging if it doesn't go away. And here we are preaching the sovereignty of God. Well, the sovereignty of God doesn't seem so pleasant in my life, someone may say. And if that's not you, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But if it is you, it's huge. The question, why do bad things happen to good people, is as old as the hills. And I think that any faith-affirming biblical perspective and help in this specific area, it has to be of eminent practical value to any struggling believer who can't comprehend why God did what he did. And so this subject of superlapsarian versus infralapsarian stems directly from the principles of God's incomprehensibility. And so I think the subject is very helpful and practical because it's where Christians end up being challenged the most in their lives. And this is where it breaks or makes some people. And so when this doctrine of superlapsarianism is understood, it has a lot of practical value. It just doesn't seem that way while you're talking about it sometimes. What is at stake here in this question? I know I really haven't defined it yet for you yet, but what is at stake in this question is our understanding of both the extent of God's sovereignty and the degree of God's control over the whole cosmos. Although I'm not really going to expand to include the whole cosmos here, we're going to keep it to the election of individuals to salvation, but it's true for all of it. And that's the heart and soul of why did this happen to me, whatever the this is. So this is extremely practical once you really are grasping it. In addition, how we understand this question is going to affect, as I've already indicated, our ability to cope and live with the results of God's secret, inexplicable counsels and decrees, especially the ones that seemingly hurt us. The providence of God when it seems to bring just hardship and you can't see any good out of it, that's a very challenging thing, particularly if it goes on for years and doesn't go away. Very challenging to a person's faith. And this subject, when properly understood and properly believed, can be of a great help to that kind of person. So I see it as hugely practical. Just don't be thrown off by supralapsarianism or something like that. I didn't make up the words. I don't know who made up the words. You know, that's the language of the theologians that talk about it. So I'm just using the words they use. I don't have substitutes for it. See, and when they're struggling with these questions, they don't understand why did God do this. That leaves them in a place of unease and doubt, which shakes their faith and removes from them their joy that they had in the Lord when the wind was at their back. So it's important. Now, what we have here between these two things, infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, it's a debate amongst Calvinists. The rest of the Christian community doesn't even talk about it. They're not even interested in it. They don't even believe any of it. So they're outside the discussion. They don't care to have it. You say, that's the majority of professed Christendom. Yep, it's true. They're not interested. Okay, too bad for them. So this is an in-house argument amongst the Calvinists, okay? And so let's have the discussion with those that want to have it and to hear it. Truth is, even most Calvinists don't want to have this discussion. It's too scary for them. Well, how scary is this? To me, it's not scary, but I understand how it strikes people that way. And well, at one time in my life, it would have struck me that way, too. The scope and extent of God's sovereignty. That's important to understand when he's not making sense and his providence brought something bad to your life. See, I'm just trying to underscore the practical reality of what we're going to be talking about because you might lose sight of that. The argument pretty much boils down to a question of the order of events that lead to a person's salvation. And in brief form, let me give you the infralapsarian view. I don't hold to the infralapsarian view. I hold to the supralapsarian view. The infralapsarian view is the majority view amongst five-point Calvinists. Most of them are infralapsarian. There are some that are supralapsarian. They are usually called hyper-Calvinists because of that. By five-point Calvinists, called hyper-Calvinists, mind you. And there are such a thing as hyper-Calvinists amongst five-point Calvinists, but I don't think supralapsarianism is the definition of hyper-Calvinism. That's misunderstanding. It's really more name-calling, I think, than anything else, or it's misunderstanding. But be that as it may, so the infralapsarian view, which I do not hold to, let me explain their view of how salvation comes to be. Number one, the creation of the world. Number two, the fall of man. Number three, the election of a remnant to salvation. God created the world. The fall took place. Then God decreed the salvation of a certain remnant. And even the infralapsarians will say, which means he also bypassed the balance of mankind and chose not to give them salvation. That's what we call the reprobates, okay? And this whole program God designed to reveal his glory to mankind and to the whole universe. This is all done for the glory of God as that glory is ultimately revealed in the person and the work of Christ. So, creation, number one. Number two, the fall. Number three, election to salvation. Now, supralapsarianism turns it right around. Pretty much makes it the opposite. Number one, God determined to elect a certain remnant to salvation. And he also determined to not elect others, and they would be destined to judgment and damnation. Number two, the fall of man. Number three, the creation of the world. They say, well, that's just like the opposite order, right? Now, here's the thing, and we'll get to it. We're kind of talking apples and oranges with these two lists. But these guys have been fighting this out for forever. And I want to talk about it. Let's simplify the debate to make it even easier to grasp. The question really boils down to one thing. Did God determine to elect certain individuals to salvation before the fall or after the fall? Now, most Christians say, well, what's the difference? Well, they're not thinking, that's why. But when Christians from both sides of the aisle, and I'm talking even the Arminians, when they get to thinking about it, wait a minute, there is an importance to that question. And therein lies why the argument exists to begin with. The question is, did God elect a remnant to salvation before the fall or after the fall? Infralapsarianism says election took place after the fall. Superlapsarianism says election to salvation of a remnant took place before the fall. And I think the matter is not that difficult to have the correct answer, right? Go to Ephesians chapter 1, as if you really even need to, but we will do it. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, okay? As just a very straightforward example that solves the issue. So what's the answer to that question? Did election take place before or after the fall of man in the garden? Well, verse 4, Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, it's not complicated. So if you're asking the question, when we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, is the very beginning of creation, is that before or after creation? We're talking the very beginning, before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world is the beginning of God laying down the world. But they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, the fall happened after he created the world. So, quite obviously, God has chosen his elect to salvation before there ever was a fall. And we know that because he chose them before there ever was a world. Now, you see how simple that is? Well, what's the argument? Right? It's simple. Superlapsarian? Right. Infralapsarian? Wrong. So why the argument? Ah, see? And there's lots of applications to this. This is also why the why is as old as the hill, too. Old as the hills, too. The motivation for the infralapsarian Calvinists is they believe by saying that the election of a remnant took place after the fall, what they're doing is removing from God the guilt of bringing sin into the world. They're trying to, in their minds, remove from God, their motivation for teaching this, their motivation is to remove from God the guilt of creating and ordaining sin. Because if God chose his elect before he even created Adam and Eve, that means he had pre-planned that man would end up in a broken place spiritually, and that they would need to be chosen to salvation, that they would not be right with him, and he would have to do something about it. So if he made that decision before the fall, then the fall had to be ordered and decreed by God. He accounted for it, unless God wanted to make a world that was perfect where no sin would enter into it, but he couldn't get the job done. Is that what we believe? Well, he tried to get the job done. That was intent, but Satan got the best of him. Slipped one by the Lord. Is that what we accept? So they know they can't defend that. The idea that he elects before the fall makes God ultimately responsible for the fall. And of course, the infralapsarians will say, well, we can't believe that. God is not the author of sin. And they'll thunder and all their the people in their camp, that's right, you know, we believe in the Bible, the Word of God, and God is not the author of sin, nor is he the originator or the designer of the evil that has entered into the world. Hey, nobody's saying God puts evil in men's hearts. That's not our point. They say, well, okay, even if you're not saying that, why didn't he just make the world without sin? Why does he allow Satan to fall and mess things up? As soon as Satan fell, he could have thrown him in a lake of fire. He's sovereign. Instead, he allows things to mess him up. So they have now they're going to have their explanation. We'll get into their explanation. But this is all based on, did God bring sin into the universe? He's the creator of everything. And this argument against God has been used by philosophers and skeptics forever. God created the world, and your God is supposed to be so good. How come this world is full of sin? How can you believers say, well, then it's not God's fault. He made everything, including Satan. Maybe he didn't make him that way, but he made him in a way where he could become that, and he allowed him to live and do what he did. That makes him an accomplice. And the Christians are left, oh. No, the Arminians are totally left flat-footed. They don't have any idea what to do with that. But the infralapsarian Calvinists think they've found a solution to their dilemma. I don't believe that they have. The idea, they would say the superlapsarians teach that God ordained and decreed the fall of man, but that means God ordained and decreed sin. He brought sin into the world. We can't do that to God. So the skeptic says, so again, if God is good, as the Bible says, why did he create a world of sin and evil? And the infralapsarian says, he didn't. He made it perfect, right there in Genesis. All that he made was good. That's their argument. He made it good. Well, then what happened? Because there's sin in the world. They'll say, well, you've got to understand. God did not ordain the fall, but he allowed men to have freedom. He allowed angels to have freedom, to choose between good and evil. God didn't make them like robots, so they chose evil. God says, well, they chose evil. I'm going to fix it. And by electing men to salvation, he's shown mercy on a remnant in his sovereignty, which he's free to do. And I would agree he's free to do that. And yes, so that's what he does for a certain group of men. But they want to make it as though that election took place after the fall because God didn't have anything to do with the fall. And therefore, God gets off the philosophical hook. And now he's acceptable to skeptics. You know what? He's also acceptable to them. I don't think they want to admit they have the same issue that the skeptics and unbelievers and agnostics and atheists have. But I think they have a problem because they are disagreeing with Ephesians 1:4. There's something wrong. So we're told the infralapsarians vanquished the arguments of the skeptics, and they have preserved the righteousness of God in making their argument. So I'd say to that, without directly responding to it, I'd say, well, okay, if that's what they've done, they've saved the day and they've kept God's good name intact. Yeah, but, you know, they did so at a price. What price was that? They're saying that God chose men to salvation before the foundation of the world. Well, no, the Bible says God chose men to salvation before the foundation of the world. And these men, in order to defend God's integrity, are saying that the Bible's wrong. Now, if you ask them directly, so is Ephesians wrong? Did he not choose us for foundation of the world? They just flim-flam. They dance around the barn. They get big, long historical talks. The sand in the eyes. By the time they're done talking so long, you get so bored with it, you say, what were we talking about? That's how a lot of commentaries read, and it's meant to be a trick. Because they don't have an answer. We learned that with first century Parousia. So he determined to save some before he created the world system, is what Ephesians 1:4 is teaching. He determined to save some before they even fell into sin. Which means this was all part of God's plan. And now, once again, We're faced with believers changing what God has said about himself in his infallible word in order to make him more palatable to human logic and reasoning. Does it sound familiar? You've heard this kind of talk from me before on many occasions and different subjects too. They're changing what God has said. They're turning it on its head to make him more palatable to agnostics, more acceptable to atheists, and easy to live with for themselves. Because it must bother them too. Because they're willing to say, we weren't chosen before the foundation of the world. It's the majority, brethren. The majority of five-point Calvinists. There was one guy who came in here. This is probably like 14 years ago or so. He came in here. He says, oh, I just came from so-and-so church, and they were Calvinistic, you know. And it's a big church in Ireland, and they're one of the only larger churches that's somewhat Calvinistic. And, you know, kind of in a John MacArthur kind of way, you know. And, he could tell. He was like, I came from that church and visit Little Clavel, you know, Little Clavel here. I heard you on the radio. And let me ask you a question, though. Are you infralapsarian or superlapsarian? Like, you know, he's all theological, you know. I'm thinking, he's asking me, there's a first question. I said, so I think, well, I could avoid it because I said, I'm not going to have the discussion now. So I just said, super. So, you know, I wouldn't even complete the word, super. He says, oh, never saw him again. I could tell that was the wrong answer. I could tell the way he was doing it. If I gave him a delicate answer but told the truth and with an opportunity to explain, it wasn't going to make a difference. He had his mind made up. He wasn't open. It was a litmus test. I failed, you see. So I said, I'm going to fail, so I might as well fail with flying colors. Supra. Can I say it any shorter? Never saw him again. So these people are trying to improve upon God by denying his word. But infralapsarians have not only denied God's word in Ephesians 1:4 and other places, in order to make God more presentable, but they have also denied the essence of God's sovereign election, period. Now, they would deny that. But in my opinion, that is what they've done. That becomes more understandable if we talk about it more. They are saying that God's election of a remnant was a divine reaction to the fall. I mean, that's how they're really looking at it. I mean, really, as Calvinists, that God was reacting to what? Something that came out of the blue? He meant to make it a perfect world. He made everything good. He didn't ordain the fall so that a fall just happened. It came from an outside force. Who ordained the fall that messed up God's plan? Who is that entity? Is Satan stronger than God? It's like I think to myself, did they really think about this? I mean, these are not Arminians we're talking about. Of course, the Arminians will go along with a lot of what the infralapsarians are saying, but of course they're going to stop short of any election or anything that has like that. But they just don't want to say that God decreed the fall. And you go to Calvinist literature, did God decree the fall? No, no, no. That's the majority. And some of the people that speak majority, you've probably read, and I've read some of their books to you, and they sound like really strong Calvinists, and they are in many respects, but they're falling down here. And it's symptomatic of a lack of faith that is willing to take into account the incomprehensibility of the wisdom and knowledge of God and his righteous judgments. See how important that is? Now here it is right here at this subject too. This type of human reasoning is an utter negation of two fundamental principles. Number one, the inspiration of Scripture. Now, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Yeah, except for Ephesians 1:4 isn't true. And secondly, it's a negation of the idea that God is incomprehensible. If you really believe that, and that's a doctrine, and the same people would say, we do believe that. Well, then why don't you go with it right here? Even if you can't explain it at all. And there is an explanation. But I'm not saying you can explain it in its fullness, But they're not coming close by denying the word. See? So we're facing this kind of issue. Okay, we've talked about that concept all throughout for 4 years of teaching a first century Pharisee. They just won't believe God's word. If they believe God's word, the word begins to open up. So you begin to learn by having faith, not saying, oh, I'll believe that if you can kind of justify it to me. Then the law doesn't open doors. Same thing in everything in life, including this subject. So you can see that the whole first century Pharisee study, of which I emphasize that point, you see how that underlying point that I used for that whole series, which in a sense isn't over yet, that the underlying point is practical everywhere in your Christian life, not just in the doctrine of eschatology. So did Satan pull a fast one on God? That's impossible. Did he ruin God's plans? No, no one can thwart God's plans. Or stay his hand, or say, what doest thou? It's impossible. And every self-respecting Calvinist knows that. The Bible teaches that election to salvation is unconditional. And the Bible teaches that election to salvation was decreed by God before the foundation of the world, which means it was before the fall. It did not occur to God, oh, people need to be saved now. So now I'm going to elect some to salvation. God didn't decide to elect anyone to salvation till after the fall, as if he didn't realize it was going to happen. And if he didn't realize it was going to happen, he didn't have a plan before he started it. So was he flying by the seat of his pants when he created the whole universal system? You see, if you keep arguing this thing out loud, it just gets worse and worse the longer you talk. Not believing always brings you to a worse and worse place. It doesn't end with where you begin. That's how it always is. The Bible teaches that election to salvation is unconditional. It was before the fall. And this idea is everywhere. We see it here in Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. He knew that men wouldn't be holy and they need to be saved. Therefore, they had to be elected to salvation before they were even created. Before the world was created, it was part of God's plan. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look up a few quickies here. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Oh, he chose you to salvation from the beginning. Now, outside of any other biblical context, you could say, well, maybe from the beginning of creation. So right after the fall, he chose you to salvation. Granted, it isn't extremely definitive here. You could take it either way if this existed in isolation. But it's part of God's word, and God never contradicts himself. So this has to be read in light of, for instance, Ephesians 1:4. So I think it means that we were chosen from the beginning. From the beginning, in eternity past, before there ever was a world. You know, God's kind of beginning, and God's outside of time, okay? Which I always tell you, I don't fully know what that means, because it's just hard to comprehend, but I say it because I know it's true, but I just can't comprehend it. Well, that's kind of like everything I've been saying. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Okay? Before the world began. Will that be before the fall? Yes, it would. That grace he determined upon us. It was as if it was a done deal before the world was ever initiated in creation. Nothing occurred to God. So when you read before the world What you really should think is in eternity past. In other words, a billion years before the first day of creation doesn't scratch the surface of when we were elected. Because nothing occurs to God. He's the I am. So there's no future things that occur to him. He's I am. That's how he's outside of time. This is like, yeah, okay, now we're getting into the clouds. But, you know, that's where God is. We're in the dirt, you know. He's in the clouds. So we got to get up there just a little bit just to understand how much we don't know. Now go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Well, what does it mean that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world? Well, Jesus was put to death somewhere 30 to 33 A.D., Jesus was not put to death before the fall. Jesus was not put to death before creation. Well, it's what John said. He was slain from the foundation of the world. What does John mean? You want the meaning of John? Then go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, and starting at verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. By the way, last time for 2,000 years ago. But the point here is, for our understanding, is Christ was foreordained. He was predestined and predetermined before the world was ever created to be the Savior of his people, to be the Christ. And it must needs be that Christ have suffered. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And what's the subject? You were not redeemed with silver and gold. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily ordained and predestined to that end before the world was created. God had chosen his son to be the savior of his elect before he ever created the world, which implies very plainly that the fall of man was part of God's plan in creating the world. But I don't like that. You're making him the author of sin. He's not the author of sin. You don't understand him. We can stop right there. We can sing Just As I Am. I can have an altar call, and all the Arminians can cry at the yoke. But I'll take it a little further because, you know, I'm looking to help people. I'd like to use the God method. He doesn't have to explain himself, but I'm not God. I'm here to try and explain things when I can. So I'm in a different spot than he is, you know. I let the Lord do that when he feels like it. But sometimes I toy with it just for fun because it is kind of fun sometimes. So, the fall was decreed by God. The crucifixion of Christ was decreed by God before the foundation of the world. Don't tell me God did not, oh, he made this world, he didn't know sin was going into it, and so now he's going to react because of what men did. Even if they did, hey, totally free to choose and outside his sovereignty, he didn't foresee it. So, we can clearly see that the fall did not take God by surprise. It didn't force his hand and then coerce him to offer up the blood of his only begotten son. No, brethren, it's just, it was God's decree. That keeps God God, understand. Seeing it's the most important thing in the Bible, Christ dying on the cross, and that he came for the purpose to die. God designed and purposed the fall for the glory of his name and the magnification of the grace that would be shown through the work of Jesus Christ. And the just are just going to have to live by faith. And when they start doing that on this subject, they're going to start learning things. And they're going to say, oh, you know, I could have had a V8. Like, what was I thinking? So after the argument between the superlapsarian and the infralapsarian, getting back to that, and the order of God's decrees in salvation, the explanation is not difficult to understand. They're arguing. But they're actually, in a sense, it's apples and oranges. They're not arguing the same thing, but they say they are. And the infralapsarians say it's not apples and oranges because they're trying to get God off the hook. Newsflash, he's on no hook. You are. And by your explanation, you're showing that you're failing the test. See? So let's go to Reformed Dogmatics. See, I got Herman Hoeksema once more because he was doing such a good job on incomprehensibility, and he does bring up the superlapsarian thing, and he does a decent job of it. So let me read what he says here. Pretty good. So I step aside, and we let Mr. Hoeksema take the pulpit, and this is what he says. The infralapsarians, the Calvinists who say election was after the fall, trying to fix God so he's not the author of sin, the infralapsarians lodge several objections against the standpoint of the superlapsarians. First of all, they, the infralapsarians, because Mr. Hoeksema is a superlapsarian, first of all, they maintain that the infralapsarians maintain that Scripture itself places us on the infralapsarian standpoint. Now, this may be admitted as far as the historical viewpoint of the matter is concerned. But this historical viewpoint of Scripture may undoubtedly be explained from the fact that what is first in the decree is last in the execution of it. That's the key. And that's why I say they're talking apples and oranges, but the infra says, no, we're talking the same thing you are. All right, you want to hang yourself. What is first in the decree of God is the last in his execution of it. He says, it is in the nature of the case that in the historical sense of the word, creation and the fall precede the execution of election. Thus, it is always with the execution of a decree or a plan and the plan itself. And then he gives an example. It's a good example. He says, when I make a plan of a house, the very first element in the plan is my purpose to live or dwell in the house. Now, Paul built his own house. He must have been sitting around saying, got to live somewhere. I know. We'll have our own house. Why don't I build it? First thought, okay? He's decreeing it. He's deciding, I need to do something. I need a house. I want to live in a house. That's first in the decree before anything's done. Next, where and in what way I want to live. Do I want to live on the West Coast? Do I want to live in another country? Paul said, well, I want to live in Situ. So he decreed, not the way God, but with whatever limitations he has, right? I'm deciding, then I'm making a decision, but we're going to do it in Situ. Next, this is the order, right? The order of his decrees, not his executions. Next, as to the arrangement of the house in which I want to live. Do I want it a one-story? Do I want it a two-story? Do I want it a three-story? Do I want it underground? What kind of house do I want? So he wants a house. He decides where he wants it. But so based on the land I can get, what kind of house can I put there? What kind of house do I want an open floor plan? Do I want it more traditional? Do I want to have window treatments? Just blast a shotgun through the window when they go. And finally, he's given us the order, see? And finally, how the foundation of the house must be suitable to carry the house itself. So he decides, I want a two-story gambrel facing this way with the driveway. I want it so many bedrooms. I want this room. So by the time I'm done figuring out, now I know what kind of foundation. You don't say, I think I'll build a foundation and make it, you know, 40 by 50, and then I'll figure out what kind of house. You don't do that, right? So the last thing is the foundation. He says, that is the supra order of the plan of a house. But in the execution of that plan, the order becomes naturally infra. It's reversed. I first lay the foundation of the house as to its execution, the doing it. The first thing he does is not dwell in it. That's what the first thing he did when he was making his plans. I want a house, making a decision. And then, you know, the first thing in the execution is lay the foundation. Next, I build the house, the kind of house on that foundation. Next, in the doing of it, and lastly, I dwell in it. He says the last element of the plan, the last element of the plan is first in the execution. Thus it is also in regard to the decree of God and the execution of the decree in time. Historically, creation is first, then the fall, then the distinction between election and reprobation. The first man is not elected until after the fall. Then Christ coming, he adds another factor here, don't need to. Then Christ coming to realize the election. And finally, the consummation of all things and the eternal separation between the wicked and the righteous. He's just trying to be thorough, not necessary to make the point. But thus, the argument can easily be turned into an argument favoring, he's saying that's all infralapsarian in its execution. He goes, but the argument also favors the superlapsarian standpoint. History presents to us the picture of God's eternal decree in reverse order. And if according to this principle, I turn back on the historical line, the result is the supra order in the decree of God. So in a sense, they're talking past each other. Okay, how it happens as we look at it historically and it unfolds chronologically in time, the Bible presents everything as infralapsarian because we live in time and this happened, then this happened. Men sinned, then Christ died. But wait a minute. He was slain before the foundation of the world. See, God always had a plan for Christ to die. It was as if it already happened, because in God's mind, if he decrees it, it's as if it already happened. There's no it not happening. The decree is the exact opposite order of the execution. And if you bring that up to the infralapsarian, so you agree with us, right? No, we're talking about the decrees. They want to say that what they're talking about, the decree, that's completely indefensible. And it's shocking that they do it. Go to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, a verse we all know, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God did not ordain the fall. Well, he made the wicked for the day of evil. He didn't make them good, and Satan got to him, made them bad, so now he has to make the best of a bad situation and then use their badness. He made the wicked for the day of evil. Now, here's an example where I could take the liberty. I could justify that because there's something I could say. I'm just not going to say it now. It's what he says, okay? And actually, it kind of comes out as we talk about it, and it's not too hard for us to figure that out. God did not react to evil and then adopt it to make the best of a bad situation and use it. No, God made the wicked for the day of evil. If you can accept that, then you can accept the fall was part of his plan. They make that like it's fatalism and determinism. I don't believe that's true at all. Doesn't mean you can fully explain it. This is all part of God's incomprehensible righteous judgments and ways. But I accept this principle. Go to Romans chapter 9. I accept Ephesians 1:4, and I accept Proverbs 16:4. What other passages of Scripture do I accept? Well, if they're in the Bible, I hope I'm accepting all of them. Romans 9, of course, very famously, in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth." And of course, he says, "The oldest shall serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." But he loved Jacob and hated Esau, and he chose Jacob over Esau before either one were born, before either one had done right or wrong, which means that God is sovereign and does as he sees fit, which is what the balance of the text is really pointing us towards. In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Does God raise up men that are evil? He doesn't make them evil in the sense of instill sinful lusts and desires in their heart. But he raises up the wicked intentionally for the day of evil. Well then, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." Well, if Jacob was chosen over Esau, and neither one was better than the other, neither one had done right or wrong, it was just according to God's mere sovereignty for some reason that he doesn't share, but there's none better than the other, no merit whatsoever, then that God's being arbitrary and he's unrighteous. No, he'll have compassion on who he wants to. He's God. That's Paul's argument. Paul doesn't argue, well, you got to understand here. No, Paul says he does as he sees fit. That's the answer. Could that be the answer on this subject of reprobation and God raising up the wicked for the day of evil? Well, in verse 17 we're told, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." God raised up wicked, evil Pharaoh intentionally. He brought him into being. He gave him the background that he had to make him the man that he would be. And God put him in history at a certain amount of time to accomplish his sovereign and righteous and holy will. Someone says, well, how can, then God raised up an evil man. Guess he did. He didn't make him evil, but he raised up an evil man, and that was his intent. Pharaoh makes himself evil. It's the corruption of his own heart. But God raised him up to that end, that he might make his glory known to the vessels of mercy, right? Which is what he says later on, verse 17. "For the scripture saith Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy, on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." And he's directly speaking of Pharaoh there who hardened his heart. And you jump down to verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor. But look, of the same lump, he makes from scratch a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, which is verse 22. He raised him up as a vessel of wrath. It was his intent. It was his design. He did it on purpose. And he does it for a reason. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? And in Acts 13, we're told those that were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13, 48. Those who were ordained to eternal life. Not those who believed were ordained to eternal life because God foresaw that they believed. No. Those that were ordained to eternal life, they believed. That's God and his sovereignty, which means the ones that did not believe were not ordained to eternal life. That was God's plan. Has anything happened in the world that was not God's sovereign decree? No. Now there's one last argument. So I have to, tie things up here. There's one last argument from the infralapsarian people. And they'll say, well, superlapsarians teach that God has destined certain men to destruction. And they would say, that's not true. He's predestined men only to election, but men aren't predestined to damnation. He just passes them by. Well, if you stop and think about that, you're not achieving anything in that argument. It works for people who aren't, the light bulb's not on all the way. it's a dimmer switch and it's set on low. But and I don't mean to imply for a second it's an intellectual thing. I mean they're not thinking. I'm not making it an intellectual thing. I mean they're not putting the effort because they don't want to know the answer. They've already made a decision. That's what I'm saying. He just passed by the rest. So he didn't predestine them to that end. So what did he do? He passed by them? And so he didn't know what was going to happen to him? If he passed by them, now doesn't God know that the only ones that come to Christ are those that are drawn by the Heavenly Father? So if the Heavenly Father passes by them, he doesn't know what's going to happen to them? He doesn't know that they're not going to receive Christ as their Savior? He doesn't know that they're not going to be judged and damned? Of course he knows that. Well, he didn't decree it. Oh, there's a commotion over there in the water. What's that? I don't know. Maybe it's someone drowning. Well, here's a life preserver. I'll grab that just in case. What's going on? I walk across the street to the lake. I walk out in the dock, and there's someone flailing. I can't swim, and they're going underwater, coming up. I can't swim. Huh. Look at that. They can't swim. They keep walking. I don't throw them a life preserver. I was their last hope, and all I had to do was just, they were right next to the dock. They were just so panicked. All I had to do was just drop it. Well, God didn't ordain those people. He had the power to do as he saw fit, and he chose not to. That's him exercising his authority and power. It was decreed by God. And no court of law would look very kindly on me just, I don't feel like dropping it. I just keep going. I knew the consequences. Did God not know that if he didn't intervene, they wouldn't be saved? Of course he knew that. Was he mistakenly thinking, well, maybe if I just bypass them and I don't mess with them, maybe there'll be someone amongst them that of their own abilities will come to believe in my son. No, the Lord would never wonder something and then have it never be true, so therefore God was wrong in his estimation. God doesn't estimate anything. And he could never be wrong. I mean, this is ridiculous argument. He just passed them by, so he's off the hook. Who are you kidding? In your view, he's still on the hook. In my view, he was never on the hook. Now, last two passages. Isaiah 4. These are important. Isaiah 43. And there's a big, broad scope. We're going to be drawn to the mountaintop with this one. God knew what would happen if he did not intervene with the rest of mankind. He didn't just know what was going to happen. He determined it. It was his plan. Nothing happens without him ordering it. Okay? So even the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction, that means they were ordained to that end, were created to aid in the salvation of his elect. They were created to manifest God's glory to his people. All things that exist to the glory of God. And all things that exist, he uses to the salvation and blessing and strengthening of his people. It all exists for them because it all exists for him. In Isaiah 43, in verse 3, we read, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom." The Egyptians would die so that he could save his people Israel and deliver them from Egyptian bondage. "I gave Egypt for thy ransom." They were a sacrifice that I was willing to make and design them for, to bring you salvation. "Ethiopia and Seba for thee." They existed for you. "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." Whoa. Well, that's kind of strong language. I'll cause nations to rise and fall because my love is upon you. They exist so I can show my love to you. And that I will sacrifice them because you're my elect. As if they all exist for their end. Well, the reason they exist for their end is because they exist for God's glory. And God's glory is revealed in the salvation of his people. You say, well, can it really be that broad in scope? Yeah. We'll look at this last text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See how great these things are? I remember Ed Whitford told me, the first minister I heard preach the Israel of God, and says, oh, I think God's calling you to ministry and all this stuff. He says, no, Jim, don't you want to be the minister here? Like, no. Yeah, you just go to this school. No, I'm not going to do that, no. But he sat down, his office got moved to the big room where there's the fireplace, and he sits down in his chair. He sat in his chair and says, Look at, he goes, I get paid to do this. And he doesn't mean that he was making a lot of money. It's not like that. But what he's saying is, I get to spend my life and I have food on my table and I'm supported just studying the Bible and doing what I love to do. And he's appealing to me, understanding, I know that's an appeal to you. You want to spend your life serving the Lord. Why don't you do what I'm telling you? That was his way to appeal. No. His methodology of going to Gordon Conwell and then taking that church was not appealing to me, but that's, you know, he wasn't getting that. But his general appeal, I liked, you know, like, no, I understand. I understand what you're saying. And that's the way that it is. That's the way it was for him. That's the way it is for me, you know. The situations are somewhat different, but all the world God made for his people. That Christ would die for. They're the world. They're his elect. Well, what about the rest? They're reprobates. Now look at 1 Corinthians 3. It's that broad. It's a sweeping scope here. Look at verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Don't glory in any man. Why? For all things are yours. Paul's saying that to the Corinthian believers. He's saying, don't glory in any man. Some men might get puffed up, and they may be pretty good at what they do, and you might begin to glory in them. And Paul says, don't glory in men, because all things are yours. Now, he said, don't glory in men. So the implication seems to be, don't even glory in great men, because all even great men are designed for you by God. And then he gives examples. Whether Paul himself, or Apollos, or Cephas. I, the Apostle Paul. So we tend to think, oh, he's the Apostle, the great Apostle, and we're just the Corinthian Christians. And Paul says, God designed me to serve you. God designed Apollos and Cephas for your benefit. God designed the world, see, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. See, all things are yours. Whether is connective. Everything is for your benefit. The Apostle Paul is for your benefit. Apollos is for your benefit. Cephas is for your benefit. The world is for your benefit. I've said to you many times, God created the universe and all the stars and the galaxies and the cosmos and the planets and the sun, moon, the stars all exist because the earth is the center of the universe. And I don't mean necessarily physiologically, because I don't, you know, the universe is a big place. I don't think there needs to be a physical center. So if you drew a graph, I don't think that's what it was about. But we're the actual center, which is more important than the physical one, whether we are technically physical or not. The whole universe was created for mankind, but more specifically, the whole universe was created for his elect, whom he loved with an eternal love from before the foundation of the world, and said, my son will die for those people for whom I made the world that I will share eternity with. He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Pastor Cugini or Pastor Gallagher or whoever. The world is for my people. Life. All things are yours, whether life. Life exists because I had chosen from before the foundation of the world to call out a remnant before I created the world, that I would fellowship with them in eternity and my son would die for them to reveal my holiness. Death exists for the salvation of his people. Things present for them, things to come for them, all are yours. See how powerful that is? And ye, but why? Does that mean we're somebody? No. Here's why that's all in our direction. And ye are Christ. And Christ is God. We're the people of Christ. And the Father loves the Son. He does all for his Son. And thus, he loves the disciples of Christ, his followers. They are his children. They are the sons and daughters of a living God. And the whole universe, everything that's in it, the promotion you got is for you, is for God's people. Getting fired was for you. It was for God's people. Getting that good job that was going to bring you security was for you and for the strengthening and benefit of God's people. You not being able to get that and having to take something that's going to cause you to struggle for years to come is for the benefit and strengthening of you and God's people. Everything is out of love for Christ and his people. That's Paul. So, we're afraid, as Calvinists, to say that he chose us before the fall because that makes us feel uncomfortable, because it makes God guilty. Well, stop talking and start believing. And you'll realize when Spurgeon says, we are of a royal race, you say, well, he was talking arrogantly there. He was saying basically what the scripture says. And Spurgeon will be the first one to say, along with the rest of us, and did we deserve any of this in any way, shape, or form? No. Which ought to tell us that the doctrine of election humbles us into the dust and it doesn't make proud men of us, in spite of passages like that. It's for Christ's sake and for the glory of God. Receive it by faith and you'll live a happy life. Reject it and you'll be arguing against the wind until the day you die. And trying to feel good about it. Bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the blessed truths of thy word. There are no words to communicate the unfathomable love that thou hast shown towards us, which is so thoroughly undeserved on our part. We deserve judgment and wrath and rejection. But for Christ's sake and for the glory of thy name, thou hast shown mercy. Mercy on vessels of mercy that have been designed to this end. And all that has happened in the world, the good, the bad, the evil, the righteous, has happened for the calling out of thine elect and for the glory of thy name. We receive that by faith. And our lives are simplified and we're happy and we can learn to make peace with the incomprehensible acts of providence that sometimes are hard to explain. But by faith, we can be as happy children, content in the fact that you will supply our every need in whatever estate we find ourselves. Yes, we can be content, but it requires faith. Father, help us to walk and live in that faith and to receive the joy that by nature accompanies such grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.